Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. So let's listen again to the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we may look at it tonight, we may read it. And we ask now, as we look at it closely together, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand it and to appreciate the content of it, the person of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this to his glory then, and in his name. Amen. Well, as we said last week, Mark's fast-moving style is so different to the other three gospel writers. And that certainly shows itself this week when in only five verses he covers the baptism and the wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember once hearing someone describe the ESV translation of the Bible as the Andy translation. And the guy called it that because it includes the word "and" in its text so many times, the Andy translation. But that's how Mark has written these two events here at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Mark uses the word "and" seven times in just five verses, because what he's doing is he's racing us through them by simply attaching an "and" between each bit without pausing to tell us anything more as to what the other gospel writers do. For example, Matthew gives the temptation of Christ 11 verses. Luke gives that same event 13 verses, but Mark only gives it 2. Now, we could sew bits of information together from across the four Gospels. We could make ourselves a fuller picture than what Mark made for us. But I think if we're studying the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark, then as much as possible, I think we need to keep to Mark's gospel. And we trust what Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of God's word is as per his sovereign will. Even Mark's seemingly shorthand version of what happened. So focusing this evening, this week, on Jesus' baptism, let's first of all look at his inauguration. Again, Mark doesn't record any of the conversation between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. You remember verse 4, how John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So why then did Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, verse 9, why did Jesus want to be baptized by John in the Jordan River? It doesn't make sense to us, and it certainly didn't make sense to John. It deeply humbled John. He felt he ought to have been baptized by Jesus, but this is what Christ wanted doing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior sent by God, being baptized by verse 2, the messenger sent by God, for to associate with in his humanity, to identify with those he came to save. But Jesus had no sin of his own. Scripture is very clear on that. Isaiah 53, verse 9, he had done no violence. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 7, 26, he was unstained. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. Jesus had no sin of his own. He didn't need to be baptized to illustrate that he had repented of his sin and now that sin had been washed away. But look at what Christ is doing here. The one who came to save sinners, the one who came to take away the sin of the world, now stands in the same water with the sinners. The same water that symbolically does what he came to fully do. And in baptism, that same water covers his head. What does baptism represent then? What does it illustrate? It illustrates our union with Christ in his burial and resurrection. For us who believe, when we were baptized, we performed, we illustrated in water our burial with Christ in his death and burial, going down into the water, going down under the water. And then as we come up out of the water, our baptism again, it illustrates our resurrection with Christ in his resurrection. So try and picture this scene there in the Jordan River. There stands the Lord Jesus, the one who came to die for sinners. And there he stands with them in his humanity, associating himself with them. There he is baptized with them. There he rises again out of the water with them to then go and fulfill the picture of baptism in his true death 3 years later or so for them and for all who will believe. So Christ's baptism by John is significant, for it begins his ministry for us, for all who will believe. It's significant, so much so that when the apostles in Acts chapter 1, when they were thinking about which of them would replace Judas Iscariot, the criteria they chose was in verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. Even in Mark chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus is asked by what authority he does the things he does, Jesus points his accusers back to this baptism, to the beginning, the very beginning of his ministry, to John's baptizing of him. And he asks them, was John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? So it's significant. This then marks the beginning of Christ's ministry, his inauguration, from which he then goes on to teach and to preach and to ultimately then go to the cross and to die for us. But I wonder, is there any application here for us? I think there is. When we look at what the New Testament seems to indicate about the normal pattern or the stages of progression for someone who professes faith in Jesus. It's when they begin their life with Christ that they are then baptized, to then begin to share communion with the other believers and are added to the church membership. That's what we seem to see repeatedly happening in the Acts of the Apostles, this expected pattern of events that begins with the initial profession of faith, followed by a demonstration of faith in baptism. And then regularly expressing that faith in communion, in fellowship with other believers, in service to other believers in a local church. So can I then take this rare opportunity tonight to invite any of you listening who this evening profess faith in the Lord Jesus and who want to serve him, who want to remember him as your Savior in communion, but you haven't been baptized, then please do have a chat with one of the church officers. Have a chat with one of the elders about being baptized. For that way, you'll be following this apparent New Testament pattern of faith that begins with repentance and faith, followed then by baptism than fellowship. Secondly, then, as we see here in his baptism, we see Christ's identification in verses 10 and 11. Let's just read those verses again. And when he came up out of the water, immediately Jesus saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." These are very familiar words to us, aren't they? We think of the sky, the heavens opening, the dove coming down, and the voice from heaven and so forth. But even in the little that Mark records, there is still tremendous significance, for all of it shows John and us that the mightier one that John referred to in verse 7, the mightier one has now come. There's the visual and there's the verbal. There's the heavens being torn open. There's the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And there's the voice from heaven and what that voice then says. So what is the significance of this visual and this verbal experience for Jesus Christ when he comes up out of the water, verse 10, out of his baptism? First of all, let's note how the heavens were torn open. The other gospel writers who mention this, they describe the heavens opening to Jesus, and that's completely true and right. However, Mark specifically uses the word torn open. And I think that's significant because he uses that same word later on in chapter 15, verse 38. When the Lord Jesus Christ is, figuratively speaking, baptized in death, in his death. And what happens then? Well, Mark records, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In both of those events, there's clearly a sense of how God is doing this. God is tearing open both the heavens and the curtain. In the torn curtain, God is doing it. God is showing that through his atoning death for sin, Jesus has then opened up a new way for all who believe to now draw near to God, to now through Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, to come into the very presence of God. God is showing that. And here in the torn heavens, God is showing something. God is looking down on his Son. He's coming down, as it were, to his Son. This is what Isaiah longed for. Isaiah 64, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And that's certainly what's happening here with the Holy Spirit descending. God is looking down. God is now then coming down. So God comes down like a dove on Jesus. I wonder what you picture in your mind from that sentence. The Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. So much Christian art has left an impression on our minds, I'm sure, of a dove fluttering down with an olive leaf in its mouth, maybe. But a dove coming down, fluttering and landing on Christ's shoulder, or maybe his head, leaving in our minds that wonderful, peaceful image. The fact that it's a dove, not an eagle, you know, not a great, soaring, strong eagle that, you know, screeched in the sky and swooped down and landed on the arm, say, of the Lord Jesus. What a powerful image that would have been. But it's a dove. The dove is clearly significant here. The only two places in the whole of the New Testament, and I'm referring to the ESV translation, the only two places in the whole of the New Testament where doves are mentioned are here at Christ's baptism and later on when he sends his disciples out into the towns and villages to tell the people there that the kingdom of God has come. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, and innocent as doves. But I wonder, does the mention of a dove, does that also subtly remind us of another time when a dove was used? When God judged the world with a flood, and how in Genesis 8, Noah used a dove as a test to see if the flood water had dried up and rescinded. How with the dove being such a gentle and pure and clean creature, the dove couldn't find anywhere, verse 9 of Genesis 8, to set her foot. But here a dove appears to set her foot on the purest, on the cleanest, on the gentlest, on the most innocent of people ever to walk on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mention of the Holy Spirit here descending upon the Lord Jesus is in fact Jesus now anointed by the Spirit. Jesus being anointed for his ministry and mission about to commence. It's always very difficult to accurately, to confidently explain the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his fully divine nature operated distinct from but alongside his fully human nature. I mean, prior to this, back in Nazareth, the Holy Spirit would have been with Jesus in a very unique way. In a way, I confess, I don't know how to explain. But as God the Son, the Spirit would have been with Jesus somehow. But here at his baptism, just before he begins his public ministry, it's here that in his humanity, Jesus is anointed as Isaiah describes he would be. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth. This descending of the Holy Spirit then upon the Lord, recorded in all four Gospels, this is the anointing of Jesus for his work, his unique work, a mission he would go on to fully accomplish, a mission which would take him to the cross on which he would say, it is finished. The Holy Spirit enabled him to do all that he was sent to do in his humanity. And this anointing here of the Holy Spirit, it also shows us our need of similar anointing for our work. For you and I who profess faith in Jesus Christ, for us to be blessed with the Holy Spirit, for us to do the work that God has assigned for us to do. For the Holy Spirit to enable us to resist the devil, as we will see the Lord Jesus do next time, verses 12 and 13. For the Holy Spirit to enable us to proclaim the gospel, as we'll see the Lord Jesus do sometime soon in verses 14 and 15. This event then at Christ's baptism for him is obviously unique. It prepares him for the holy mission that he was sent to do. And yet it does remind all of us who are believers that if Jesus needed the Spirit for to do the work he was sent to do, how much more then do we need the same Spirit's enabling? And according to Luke 11, verse 13, our Heavenly Father, who has appointed us to do a work for him, he is very willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, the third significance of this scene is, of course, that verbal aspect of it, the voice coming from heaven. More importantly, what the voice says, verse 11, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, clearly, this voice is meant to be understood as God the Father. What a tremendous scene we have here. We have the Son in the water with the Spirit on, or that Greek could be translated into the Son. The Son, the Spirit, and now we hear the Father from heaven. If this didn't persuade someone of the Trinity, then I don't know what would persuade them of the Trinity. But there it is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Actually, before we look at what the voice says, these visual and verbal aspects at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, with what we have here, that the heavens opening, the Spirit descending, the heavenly voice heard. Actually, according to Jewish tradition, these three signs signified the inauguration of God's final kingdom. For example, you read in what's called the Testament of Levi, written, they say, about 250 BC, which apparently could be described as apocryphal. It says this: the heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. So common rabbinical Jewish tradition was looking for these things happening. But Scripture itself also had its students looking for these things, looking for the reality, looking for the fulfillment of what areas in the Old Testament pointed to. You think of those words, for example, you are my beloved son, or as the NIV says, my son whom I love. Surely those words take us back to Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The fact that Isaiah is Abraham's only son whom he loves is something that God repeats three times in that chapter, Genesis 22, verse 2, verse 12, verse 16. And here again we have an only son whom is loved by the Father. Abraham obeyed God's command, and for doing that, for not withholding his only son from God, those covenant blessings of salvation were reaffirmed to Abraham, verse 17. And of course, then, those have now come down to us, to this greater only son we're looking at tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus heard from his Father should also remind us of Psalm 2 and what God says to the one he sets as king on Mount Zion. Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is God's son, his only son, his beloved son, now established as king in God's kingdom. And then finally, think of those words, with you I am well pleased. Surely those words from heaven, from the Father to his Son, do they remind you of what we heard earlier from Isaiah 42? What the Lord says to his chosen servant who would fulfill those promises to Abraham and bring blessings to all the nations of the world. What did he say? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. What is he like? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Can you see the significance then of this baptism for the Lord Jesus and the symbolism of it? This is Christ's inauguration as he begins what he came to do. And there in the water, he identifies himself with those he came to save. And there he is anointed by the Holy Spirit for the work of saving his people. The Lord Jesus then also hears those words of identification, those words of affirmation. Jesus who came from Nazareth is in fact Jesus who came from heaven. He is the Son of God, the much loved Son of God, having this unique relationship with his Father. And he is the one who has come to suffer for the sins of his people, to be wounded and bruised for their salvation. And as we'll see next time, God willing, when he is led up out of the water and into the other extreme, into the wilderness to face Satan. But he faces Satan in the enabling power of his anointing with the Holy Spirit. This Jesus is the one who came to destroy the works of that devil. That God could deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer all us who believe on his name, transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. Let's pray together as we close our meeting. Father, thank you then for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the words, the verses we have looked at tonight, the way we have been able to look more closely at what happened there in the water. We thank you, Lord, for what that meant for Jesus, for his inauguration, for his identification. And we thank you, Lord, for what that means then for us as his followers, as those who follow in his footsteps. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would anoint us, that you will fill us afresh for the work that you have called us to do, that we would not try and do it in our own strength, but we would realize tonight again, if Jesus needed the enabling of the Holy Spirit, how much more then do we? So please, Lord, as we move closer to the reopening of our ministries, Lord, will you fill us with your Spirit again, that he will be the enabling power behind all that we do as we, your people, seek to do your will here in Byker. We ask for this, Father, in the name of our Savior, King Jesus Christ. Amen.